Welcome to the almost end of summer. Summertime and the living is good. That was a song from way, way back in my history. But you know, that's pretty much the way summer turned out for me this year. One of the more enjoyable weekends, well, there were a lot of enjoyable weekends, but one of them definitely was the weekend. Oh, goodness, we're giving away all the secrets. One of them was the weekend that I spent at this place. Anybody know where that is? No, that was good, though, too. This is Bethany Manor. This is Manitou Beach. Little Lake Manitou is actually the name of this place, and it's about 20 kilometers from where we used to live. And I spent that weekend with one of my favorite people. Anybody know who that person is? My daughter, Lara. Yes, that's exactly right. We spent a lot of time just walking and talking and eating and sleeping, and it was just exactly what we needed. Now, Little Lake Manitou, or Little Manitou Lake as it's known officially, is a small saltwater lake that's formed by the receding glaciers from the recent ice age, and it's fed by underground springs. It has a mineral content high in sodium, magnesium, and potassium salts, and it's known for its healing properties. And the thing with this lake is that it's a terminal lake, which means that there is no outflow. Everything just sits right there in a basin. Now, you may or may not find this particularly beautiful, and if you don't want to do the waters, you can always go for a walk. And this was what we discovered on one of ours. They call this place the Reflection. It's a metal stand with various forms on it, and if you look at just the right way, you can see the hills in the back and the waters in the front. And depending on how far up or down the bank you sit, you can actually see different things. Your imagination takes on new images and thoughts as you look through this particular grid at the lake. You could sit and contemplate life for hours there. Well, during the weekend, Lara and I had quite a few conversations, as one can well imagine. And I asked her at one point, what should I preach on the first Sunday in September? Well, we had already covered some pretty important conversational ground. Returning to school, teaching a classroom full of grades 2 and 3 students, balancing risks and safety, children going to university but still living at home, commuting to work and finding appropriate childcare, starting a new job with one's partner. You know, the things of life. You know, she didn't even pause. She said transitions. And she proceeded to outline for me a sermon that I could preach. I unfortunately didn't have a pen and paper with me, so I forgot what she said. So I had to create my own message. Will you pray with me? For you alone we wait, O God. Meet us here. Create new images within us. Empower us to reflect your love to all we meet. Amen. Someone has quipped that the only constant in life is change. Well, that certainly has been our experience this past year. The year 2020. The year of challenge and adaptation and growth. In today's text, taken from the book of Ruth, we meet two courageous women, two imaginative women, as well as one man whose imagination results in some life-giving solutions. To begin with, she was a Moabite, a Gentile who married into a Hebrew family. This family had become ecological refugees from Bethlehem, Bethlehem meaning house of bread. But they had to flee because of famine and hardship and because there was a promise of new possibilities in another land. Well, this particular woman, this Moabite, was Ruth. She seemed happy enough in the marriage that she had with this foreigner and his family, and in their foreign god as well. But then it all went sideways. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, became widowed and then childless. Now Naomi was left with two daughters-in-law, and she instructed them to return to their families. She was too old, she said, to marry again and produce more sons for marriage. The young women were on their own, and how could they survive without someone to take care of them? Naomi was not pleased when the one daughter-in-law refused to follow her direction. Ruth's reticence to leave only contributed to the sadness that Naomi already felt. But Ruth is motivated by her own unique impulse. She made a commitment to Naomi and her family, and she's going to keep it regardless. Her sense of loyalty is stronger than her concern for safety and security. She will stay with Naomi, come what may. And we are humbled by the sheer weight of the words that we heard her speaking to her mother-in-law, the words that Garth just read for us. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God, too. Naomi can no longer resist Ruth, and so off they go back to Bethlehem. And remember what Bethlehem means? House of bread. Ruth has a spring in her step and a fascinating Moabite accent. Her mother-in-law, on the other hand, prefers to be called Mara, meaning bitter. She is experiencing her life as bitterness. Once arrived in their new home, Ruth takes matters into her own hands and begins to glean the leftover crops from farmers' fields. These fields have already been commercially harvested, but some kernels of grain manage to slip through and lie undisturbed on the ground. And according to Hebrew law, we're told that the indigent, the poor, are legally entitled to that grain for their own survival. In today's world, we'd probably call this social assistance. Well, it isn't long before Ruth catches the eye of Boaz, a prosperous farmer. He sure knows quality in a person when he sees it. He hears the stories of how Ruth cares for her mother-in-law. He also observes her work ethic and is impressed. In his fatherly kind of way, he takes Ruth under his wing. He tells the hired hands not to give her any trouble. He helps her in the field and even offers her to drink with the other male workers, which means that she does not have to draw her own water. And then she is invited over for a meal. As they eat together, Boaz reveals that Naomi is a distant cousin of his. That changes things. He, as a male relative of Naomi, has some familial obligations to her. Well, Naomi's nobody's fool, and she sees how the wind is blowing long before Ruth does. It is obvious she already has hooked Boaz, whether she realizes it or not. All she has to do is to find the right way to reel him in. So Naomi gives Ruth some clear instructions for what to do. As soon as Boaz has a good supper under his belt and has polished off a nightcap or two, he goes to the barn and hits the sack. Ruth is supposed to slip into the barn and hit the sack too. If Boaz's feet just happen to be uncovered, and if she happens to be close enough to keep them warm, it probably wouldn't be the worst idea in the world to do so. Here the biblical text is not exactly clear on the details. But we can use our imaginations, I think, and probably be in pretty good place. We do hear, however, that Naomi's plan works like a charm. Boaz is hooked. After a few legal matters are taken care of, he takes Ruth and she takes him, and they become lawfully wedded to each other. The way the story is recorded, both Ruth and Boaz move off the center stage now, and Naomi is celebrated, for she has a grandson, an offspring. They call him Obed, the firstborn of Ruth and Boaz. Now it appears that Naomi comes over to care for him and stays on the rest of her life. And I'm not sure that's good mother-in-law advice, but this is what happened. And she no longer goes by the name Mara, but Naomi. It means pleasantness, delight. Wow, talk about reversals in fortune. In today's terminology, transitions. Or maybe more clearly in the words of Richard Rohr, who talks about order, disorder, and reorder. And we'll just stay here with order for a bit. Let's face it, transitions are not very easy sometimes. Things are going well. We are comfortable with the routines that we've set up for ourselves. Our studies are going in the direction we hoped for. We feel financially secure. The investments are going well. The plans we had for our kids are coming together nicely. You might say that our life is in a state of order. And then something unexpected happens. And we are forced into making changes. Let's face it, transitions are often not easy. Change invites us to take up something new and to give up something that we hold dear without even knowing what that newness is. It's rather interesting that often when we're faced with uncertainty, we go back to the rule book. We read through the bylaws once again, we consult the regulations, and we hold on tight. There are even some religious teachings that would say, stay the same, don't move, hold on. Survival depends on resistance to change. But I think the Holy Spirit works in different ways. The Holy Spirit prompts us to prompt change. Keep moving, evolve. Survival depends on mobility. And then we get to this next word, disorder, that I'll ask Eric to put up for me because my controls are not working anymore. Ah, and it's even in bold print. Must be something about that. We are called not to tighten our mental security system, but release our need for control. Back to our story. Ruth makes two primary decisions. She decides to stick with her mother-in-law and to work the lowliest job to generate income. Those are the only two decisions that Ruth makes. The decisions that follow are out of her control to a large extent. Naomi and Boaz take responsibility for the rest. But thanks to Ruth's holy imagination space, space has been created for new possibilities to emerge. In the midst of disorder, Ruth imagined another future. And Naomi's God must have been busily at work. What felt and smelled and tasted like disorder and uncertainty settles into new possibilities. What felt like bitterness, like being stuck in self-pity and aloneness, transitions into life-giving relationships and opportunities. And we arrive at reorder. Someone has suggested that we live not by choice, but by grace. God works to reorder our lives. In this time of transitions, or dare I say, disorder, how do we get to reorder? How do we imagine and live into different outcomes? Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, offers some helpful insights. He suggests that to imagine, rather than being make-believe, is actually to receive, to entertain, and to host images of reality that are outside of the accepted norm. And from whom do we receive these imaginings? It is the Holy Spirit that gives us eyes to see and selves to notice the repeated and constant faithfulness of God. It is the Spirit who moves in the life of the community to prompt ideas for new and life-giving actions for the good of our common life. Take, for example, what happened in March 2020. When we were no longer to gather together in the sanctuary as we are here today, The technical gurus in our church crafted a way of recording the worship services and putting them on YouTube so that many more folks had access to them. And when the loneliness got too great, the worship ministry folks set up Zoom conversations so that we could check in with each other and see how each other was doing. We still frequently use Zoom to bring people confined into their homes into group conversations. These new ways of being together could not have happened if imaginations had not come up with these new ideas, if we hadn't been able to host new ideas prompted, I'd say, from the Spirit. We are, after all, followers of Jesus Christ. And because we are followers, there are new things already available to us to live into. We are being birthed in the wonder of Jesus of Nazareth. It is a world marked by the stable smells of shepherds and the perfumes of wise men. It is a world marked by a Friday of suffering and death, and then followed shortly by a Sunday of surprise and new life. This new world into which we are invited is accessible through our holy imaginations, prompted by the Jesus story. We as a Christian community are set down into a world where violence and force are common. But we refuse to participate in the anxiety of the world because we imitate birds of the air and lilies of the field and butterflies in the greenhouse. Because we too are confident that our Father in heaven knows our needs and is there to accompany us. This alternate story reveals that the contradictions of our present life and helps us to imagine or to host a new way of being in the world. There's a story that goes like this. A newborn baby is coming home. The family's other child, a precocious 4-year-old, says, "I want to talk to my little brother. I want to talk to him alone." Now, that surprised the parents, but they let their 4-year-old go into the nursery alone with the new baby, and they put their ears to the door. They wanted to protect the infant from any harm that sibling rivalry might inflict, but they also wanted to hear what he was going to say. Now, this is the gist of what the 4-year-old said, reportedly. "Quick, tell me who made you. Tell me where you came from. I'm beginning to forget." As I transition into a co-pastor role together with Garth, I have the sense that I am a little like that 4-year-old. I want to hear who you are and who I am in this new life that we share together. I want to find out together with you what God wants us to be and to do. What is God already doing in this place? How is God present in our midst? How can I participate in what is happening here? I have an idea about how we might work together on this. I will commit myself to praying through the church directory each week. And I will listen for what God has to say to me about you. I will open myself to the Spirit's imaginings as we transition into this unknown place and time. And then every time I get the chance to be worship leader, I will ask you from this pulpit, where did you see God at work in your life this past week? And I will expect you to answer me. And together then we will learn what a reordered life in God is like when God is at the center of this reordered life. I also will commit myself to caring for myself and trying to limit the hours of work that Garth puts in. I commit myself to loving you unconditionally and with the power of the Holy Spirit and God's divine intervention, we will be able to do that. The invitation to us this morning is to open ourselves to what God desires to do in and through our lives. We recognize that in order to hear God more clearly, we will need to give up our white-knuckled grip on some of our treasured ideas and actions. This will not necessarily be painless either. Remember the cross. But we are confident that God holds the future, and when we engage our holy imaginations, we will be the change that God desires to see, reflecting God's love to all. Thanks be to God.